14 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Let's pray. God, open our hearts now to your word and a difficult subject of church discipline and when it's appropriate and why it needs to be done. Father, guide us in your word so that we don't go beyond it, but also that we fully embrace it. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So first of all, thank you for your patience. Last week I had too much sermon. I've endeavored to pick a shorter stopping place today. We'll see if I accomplish that. But we're talking about, first of all, truth that separates. We're going to be doing a series on truth and what we believe. Next week I'll get started on truth that unifies, because some truths have to separate us and other truths actually unify us. But let me kind of review where we were last week. We said that there were three kinds of separation that God commands us to. And the first was being separated from the world. And of course, in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we talked about how that meant that we need to be separate from the lust of the flesh, which is immorality, and the lust of the eyes, which is greed. And we talked about how the fact that pornography and gambling are two of the most addictive sins today. And then there's the pride of life, which is bitterness. And I will say that in the almost 40 years that I've been pastoring churches, that the bitterness is the number one thing for which I have to do counseling. It's what splits up marriages and friendships and tears up churches. And so we desperately need to go over that. And then there's the love of the world, and that can mean the world system. It's just the world's philosophies and worldliness in general, and just a friendliness for things that take us away from and take our hearts, distract us from God. And then the second kind of separation we mentioned last week is an ecclesiastical separation, or a church separation from false teachers and false doctrine. And so we talked a little bit about what false teachers were. And we're told in John, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there comes any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he who bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so we talked about a couple of things this could mean. This could mean that when the Mormons knock on your door, the Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is an archangel that has been incarnated. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this as well. And they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so when they call, you know, and they knock on your door, you know, unless you're going to witness to them there on your doorstep, one, don't let them in your house. And two, don't say have a nice day when they leave. That's wishing them Godspeed. You don't do that. You don't want them to have a nice day. You want them to come to a place where they realize that they have the wrong message and that they need to repent. And we also talked about the fact that if there are some certain fundamental doctrines of salvation, which I'll repeat this morning, that if a church doesn't abide by those certain fundamental doctrines of salvation, then you have no business being there. And here's those truths. One is the belief that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Now, I realize that the vast majority of Christians today do not believe that the Bible is inerrant. I have absolutely zero problems with telling you the Bible's inerrant. I know that the Bible says in 2 Peter 1 and chapter 1 and verse 21 that no scripture is of any private interpretation, but that the writers who wrote the scripture were moved along or carried along by the Holy Spirit so that the words that they wrote were inerrant and infallible. And that's why Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's a profitable book because it's inspired. It was God-breathed. And God kept it inerrant and infallible. Now, if you learn to translate the scriptures, or even if you just read the scriptures, you notice different Bible writers have different styles. I took 4 years worth of Greek, and I remember translating a lot of the books in the New Testament. And I will tell you that John, any books written by John, so 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, those are easy books to learn to translate on because John was quite frankly, a dumb fisherman with a small vocabulary. And that suits me very well when I'm translating. But powerful truths that John wrote, but they're easy translation. When you get into the Apostle Paul, it's a little harder. There are a lot of what they call hapax legomena words. Those are words that only occur one time in the New Testament. And so you have to use a dictionary and look it up, or you have to use a reader's Greek Bible that has the words that occur under 50 times defined at the bottom of each page so you can go down there. And that's what I use for my daily devotional reading, is my Greek New Testament that has those words written down before. It's how I keep my Greek fresh. I've kind of lost my Hebrew, but I still have my Greek. But you know, it's a challenge to, a little more challenge to read. And then you get to Hebrews. And Hebrews is the equivalent of reading a doctoral dissertation if you're translating in Greek. You will be using a dictionary to translate Hebrews. And it is a much more sophisticated Greek language than any of Paul's epistles, which is one of the reasons I do not believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Also, the book of Hebrews says that the truths in Hebrews, it says, were confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, the writer Hebrews is saying he's a second generation Christian. He didn't know Jesus personally except to have a spiritual relationship with him. He wasn't taught by Jesus personally. He got his gospel secondhand. That's the way I interpret that verse. But whoever it was, and my personal theory is Apollos is probably the writer of Hebrews, but he was a scholarly person who wrote very eloquent Greek. But each of these people have their own personalities. James has a very distinct personality when you read the book of James, and Peter has a very distinct personality when you read his epistles, and when you read the Gospel of Mark, his personality comes through there too, because Mark was kind of Peter's amanuensis or secretary to record what he wrote. But even though the personalities of the people come through Scripture, God superintended what they said and what they wrote so that it would be rendered error-free. It's inerrant. It's also infallible, meaning that the truths of God's Word will not let you down. So I understand that there are a lot of denominations out there that don't teach that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, but let me tell you why I believe this is important. Because if you can start saying, oh, there are parts of the Bible that have errors in it, then you become the judge of God's Word instead of letting God's Word judge you. And that means that you can start throwing out uncomfortable teachings. You can throw out the uncomfortable passages, the things that require you to change, the things that require you to repent. You can say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to us. There's a mistake in the translation. And there are translations that are better than others, but our doctrinal statement says that the original autographs of Scripture, that is, the original languages of Scripture, are without error and are infallible. Here's another one, the virgin birth of Christ. Why is that a necessity for the gospel? Because if Christ had a human father, he would have inherited his sin nature. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, when he talks about how a woman should not usurp authority over the man in church, and when it says the woman and the man in Greek, it means the husband and the wife. It doesn't mean that a woman can't ever speak in a church as long as she's under the proper authority of the church. And Elizabeth Elliot used to speak to great congregations, but she always did so under the authority of her husband, who always sat on stage with her. Okay? But what it means is that a wife should never be in the position in a church where she's a teacher to her husband. Does that mean a woman can never teach a child's Sunday school class. No, it doesn't mean that. It's not what Paul's saying. But what he is saying is that men need to be the spiritual leaders in the church, and men need to be the spiritual leaders at home, and it's time for men to man up and do the job. That's what they need to do. But then he says, and he gives a reason for it, he says that in the original temptation, he says, for Eve was deceived in the transgression, but Adam was not. What's that mean? Is that Eve was beguiled so by the serpent that, and she had gotten the commands of God second hand, and we know that because she added to the word of God, right? Because God never said you can't touch the tree. He just said you'll never eat of the fruit of the tree. But she says we can't eat of it, and neither can we even touch it. Well, God never commanded that. She's added to that, or Adam added to it. But at any rate, she was beguiled such that she really didn't understand she was doing wrong. She just thought, oh, I'll be like God because I'll see like He sees. And I want to be more like God. And that's what the devil persuaded her. But Paul makes the point that Adam knew what he was doing was wrong. And we know that he was there the entire time that Satan was tempting Eve, because the Bible says that she did eat the fruit and gave to her husband who was with her. He was right there the whole time. He probably waited for half a second to see if she died, because that's what he thought was going to happen. And when she didn't, he thought, well, I'll eat that too. And by the way, just so you'll know, and this has nothing to do with my message, but basically Adam chose Eve over God. He decided to go in error with her so he would be with her rather than to do what was right with the Lord. And ever since then, men have been trying to find their fulfillment in women instead of in the Lord. And men need to be guys who first find their fulfillment in the Lord, and then they minister to their wives and they love their wives. But your wife can't fill the deepest needs of your heart, guys, because that place was designed for Jesus Christ. And that's God who has to fill your heart. So he says here that the sin nature comes through the man. That's why he says, because Eve was deceived, the sin nature doesn't come through her, it comes through the man, because he sinned willfully. He was willfully disobedient in the garden. So everybody that's ever had a human father was born with a sin nature. Jesus did not have a human father. He was not born with a sin nature. So does that mean he couldn't really experience temptation like we can, so his death on the cross isn't valid? No, that's not what it means at all. You see, if you cook chocolate cake and I'm looking at it, I'm only tempted by it just so long, and then I eat the cake. But if I don't have a sin nature, that temptation can be there, and that cake can be staring me in the face for a long, long time, and I don't yield to it. In other words, Jesus experienced temptation to a degree you and I never will, because he didn't stop and give in to it. He had no breaking point, in other words. So it's important that you understand Jesus was born from a virgin, because that's the only way that he could live the sinless life and die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So that's essential to the gospel. What was the next one? Christ's deity and perfect humanity. This is what's wrong with the cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that don't teach that Jesus is God. If you subtract from the deity of Christ, you're a cult. If Jesus isn't God, then he isn't the God-man who can reconcile God to man by his death on the cross. We've got to believe that. Christ's absolute sinlessness. If Christ had so much as one sin, then he was just another sinner who died. But we know that he died without sin. He took our sins upon him. He became the perfect sacrifice for us. So we have to believe in the sinless life of Christ. And here's a big one. You need to know that there's only one way to salvation. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't do a single thing to impress God. And you can't go to a church and have some priest pray behind a screen and come out and administer a sacrament to you and expect that sacrament to confer salvation on you. And there are churches that baptize babies simply because they believe that the sacrament of baptism causes that child to become saved. What's going to happen in reality is your child is going to grow up to a point where they are finally able to comprehend the truth of the gospel, comprehend that they're a sinner, and they have to make an individual choice to receive Jesus Christ. Now, if that baby dies before they get to that point, you don't have to worry about them going to hell, not from my understanding of Scripture, because the Bible says that children are not held accountable for the sins of their parents. They're held accountable for their own sins. So we've got to get to an age where they are accountable. Now, There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where it says that if you've got at least one saved parent, the children are sanctified, else they're not. So if you have two parents and one of them's lost and one of them's a Christian, your children are sanctified. What does that mean? I just believe that means that they're recipients of some of the blessings of having a saved parent, even though they don't have all the blessings of having two saved parents. I don't believe that means that if you have two non-Christian parents that babies go to hell if they die while they're babies, because you can't be held accountable for the sins of your parents. God waits for us to become accountable. But we have to understand, a sacrament isn't going to do it. I was baptized, quote unquote baptized, when I was 8 days old in the Lutheran church because they teach baptism as a sacrament. And if I had died before that baptism, I would have gone to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. So we need to be very clear on that. Well, here's another one. And so we need to understand salvation comes only one way, and that is you receive Jesus Christ by an act of faith, and His grace saves you. That's it. That's everything in one sentence you need to know. You can't just believe on Jesus, though you can believe in a lot of things. It's not enough just to believe Jesus was Son of God and He died for you, because the Bible doesn't say, but as many as believed Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. It says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, another thing we need to believe is the atoning blood of Christ, that Christ's blood paid for our sin, that in the heavens, in the spiritual realm, where there was a spiritual Ark of the Covenant, that Christ took His blood after He died on the cross, and He poured it on the covering that separates us from the law, and said, your violations of the law are covered by My blood. That happened in a spiritual realm, in a spiritual place. Colossians 3 says that Jesus took the handwriting of ordinances that are against us. Picture this. Paul is saying that at the moment Jesus is dying on the cross, demons are flying around the cross. And I believe this. I believe that's why the earth was so dark at noon that you couldn't see without light. That's pretty weird. And he says I believe that just as he cried, it is finished, that in a spiritual way, he reached out, he grabbed all the records of our sins, and he put them between himself and the cross, and he covered them with his blood. And that's what Paul says happened in Colossians. So I have been, and then he says he made an open show of the demons. It's like when you conquered someone, you usually took the people you'd conquered in chains back, and they were in the parade where you paraded back into town and showed everybody they were conquered. It says Jesus did that with the demons that were circling the cross. One minute they're having a party, the next minute they're in chains, and they get thrown into the everlasting, or into the bottomless pit, which is there reserved there until judgment at some point. Isn't that fascinating, though? Now, I could do a lot more on that, but we need to understand that there is no work that you can add to the blood of Jesus. You can't do a single thing to add to what Christ has done for you. You just have to receive the gift. And it's hard for us to receive gifts. I remember in the first church that I pastored, Melody was just a baby at the time. She was like 6 months old. And we lived in a little country farmhouse, and it got cold in the winter, and we had to fill up a butane tank to heat that house, and it cost a lot of money to fill that propane tank up, and we didn't have much. And about twice a month, a little old 92-year-old man by the name of Travis Green had come out the front door of church, and he'd stick his hand out, and in his hand would be one or two $100 bills, because he knew that church didn't pay us enough to live on. And he lived on Social Security himself. I don't know how he did it. But I used to feel really bad about that until I finally one day the Lord says, you know what? It's a bigger deal for him to get to give it than it is for you to receive it. In other words, he got a bigger blessing out of giving than I did out of receiving. And finally the Lord taught me that lesson. But it's hard for us to take a gift. And the reality is we all want to think that we're good enough to make the grade, but none of us are good enough to make the grade to go into heaven without Jesus Christ. We have to have the gift. There's no other way. There's just absolutely no other way. And that's all we need. We have to believe in the resurrection, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we don't believe that in the resurrection, we don't know that Jesus rose again, and therefore we're going to rise again. He says we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we are wasting our time on a religion for a dead God if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But listen, the world has had plenty of opportunity to find the body of Jesus Christ if He wasn't risen from the dead. and people have tried and failed. And then you have to believe that he's coming back again. The Bible says that he's returning. I don't get this, how some people who go to church say, oh, they don't believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that he's coming back, what motivates you to be godly? I want to be busy working for the Lord so he finds me working at that whatever moment he chooses to come back. I believe he's coming back. And the reality of heaven and hell. Listen, if you don't believe in hell, there's no need to witness to anybody. But if you really understand what hell is, you realize that everybody that's out there, you need to rescue them from the fire. You need to share Christ with them, because without them there is no hope. And so we looked at how the cults violate all of these things. They either add to the Word of God, they subtract from the deity of Christ, they multiply salvation requirements, making it harder to be saved. They add other things to it and say, well, you've got to make so many visits and you've got to not drink, you can't drink iced tea. The Mormons, you can't drink tea. That's the word of wisdom. It's one of the things you can't do if you're a Mormon. You've got to keep this rule. You've got to keep that rule. You've got to do all those things. My wife would make a horrible Mormon, by the way. She absolutely cannot live without tea, I'm pretty sure. Last time I saw her blood come out, it was brown. And then they divide the body of Christ. Okay, so those are what they do. So we're going to get today to the third kind of separation, which I didn't get to last time. And this one's kind of hard to talk about. But if we're going to cover the Word of God completely and the whole counsel of the Word of God, we need to talk about this one too. And that is that churches need to separate themselves from disobedient Christians. Now, we read Matthew 18 here just a moment ago, and people don't like to talk about church discipline. And if a church does church discipline, people get upset. The last church I was at actually practiced church discipline with a Sunday school teacher who was involved in open adultery at the time. And that was the first time in all the 40 years of ministry where I've seen someone actually practice church discipline. There's records in our church records of people that were subject to church discipline, maybe some for not great reasons, others for, you know, maybe good reasons. Let me read you, here's a letter that was sent from a Christian who discovered that their church had practiced church discipline on someone, and she didn't like it. Let me read you this letter, because I think this sums up the feelings that a lot of people experience. The whole process of church discipline sounds incredibly controlling and uncharitable. I cannot believe any church would ever threaten to excommunicate its own members for what they do in their private lives, and I cannot imagine a church making a public pronouncement about someone's sin. What people do on their own time is their business, not the whole church's. And the church is supposed to be where people can come to learn how to overcome sin. How can they do that if they're excommunicated? If we shun our own members, we're no better than the cults. I cannot imagine that Christ would ever excommunicate someone from his church. Didn't he seek out sinners and avoid those who were holier than thou? After all, it's not the members that are whole that need a physician. I'm glad my church doesn't excommunicate members of sin. There'd be none of us left. I thought the gospel was all about forgiveness. That's a pretty common reaction. Now, this pastor was wise enough to write a response. Listen to his response, because this is a very wise man. First of all, church discipline is not antithetical to forgiveness. In fact, Jesus' instructions for the discipline process outline exactly how forgiveness should work when a believer's sin has implications for the whole flock. So there's two things he said there I want you to notice. One is he not only tells us how to put someone out of the church, but he tells us how to receive them when they repent. Jesus makes both of those things clear. The other thing that he says there, he says when the sin has implications for the whole flock. You don't put someone out of the church for every little sin. It's sins that damage the whole church. He'll make that point again in a minute. Second, biblical discipline is not about micromanaging people's lives. The kind of offenses that require confrontation in biblical discipline are not unintentional transgressions, minor peccadillos, petty annoyances, or matters of simple preference, but serious and clear violations of biblical principles. Sins that hurt other believers, destroy the unity of the flock, or otherwise sully the purity of the church. In those cases, sin must be dealt with. Such sins cannot be covered up. They are like leaven, and left alone, their evil effects will eventually permeate the whole church. 1 Corinthians 5:6. That's the verse that says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Then he says, third, proper discipline is not out of harmony with the Spirit of Christ. Christ himself prescribed this method of dealing with sin in the flock. If your opinion of Christ is that he would never countenance the excommunication of a sinning church member, you have a distorted understanding of Christ. By the way, Christ, one thing you'll notice about Christ, he never made anybody feel comfortable when he was around, because he was so righteous and holy, you knew you were a sinner the minute he was there. Fourth, correctly applied discipline is not incompatible with love. In fact, just the opposite is true. God lovingly disciplines believers who sin. The Matthew 18 process recognizes the legitimate role of the church as an instrument of both loving exhortation and, on occasion, divine chastening. Properly applied church discipline, therefore, pictures God's love for his children. And he quotes Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, which is where it says, God chastens every son whom he loves. Fifth, the public aspect of discipline is a final resort, not the first step. The point of reporting a person's offense to the church is not to get church members to shun the sinning individual, but precisely the opposite, to encourage them to pursue that person in love with an aim of restoration. That's a brilliant reply, and then he adds this. The permissiveness that results when discipline is neglected inevitably leads to chaos. This is as true in the church as it is in the family. No adult enjoys being around children who are never disciplined. In the same way, a church that is lax on dealing with sin in the body ultimately becomes intolerable to all but the most immature believers. Failing to practice church discipline, therefore, ensures that the flock will be spiritually stunted. It is a sure way to incur God's displeasure. And then he puts two verses from Revelation 2. So we don't like church discipline, but that pastor makes a good argument for why it's necessary. And it is a loving thing to do. The purpose of church discipline is not to punish someone, but to make them realize that they need to repent so that they can return to a proper fellowship with Christ. Now, Paul dealt with a situation in the church at Corinth, and this was a really serious situation. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is a man living with his stepmother in incestuous relationship. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from him among you. In other words, they were going around saying, oh, look how tolerant we are of these things. We're all about love and forgiveness here, and so we're going to look the other way. And Paul says you should have been mourning and not puffed up. For I verily, as absent in body, he says, I'm not there, but I'm present in spirit, have judged already as though I were already present concerning him that hath done this deed. And so here you have the man that's living in incest with his mother, and this is prohibited, first of all, in Old Testament law. Old Testament tells us that you can't do this, and it was also prohibited in Roman law. So it's not only against the law of God, it's against the law of the Romans. And yet this thing is going on, and it doesn't say anything about the woman. That suggests to us that she was probably not a Christian, otherwise he would have wanted to discipline her too. But this was a guy in a church who claims to be a Christian, and he's doing this thing, and so he takes some action. He says, listen, by my apostolic authority, I helped start that church at Corinth. I have given you the word of God. I shared with you the gospel. I am not there now, but here's my judgment. You got to get this guy out of the church, and you got to do it now. You exclude him from the fellowship of the congregation. He's saying you need to separate physically because he has separated himself from God's protection. Now, what would be the consequences for this brother? And by the way, there is a happy ending to this story. He was put out of the church, and but later he repents. And when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, this man has repented and has returned. And Paul urges them to receive this man back. But this person was to be thrust into the arena of the world, separated from the church, and God would remove his protection. Paul actually says it was for the destruction of his flesh. That indicates that this man would probably, because of the nature of his sins, he might get sick, he might even die. But he says, basically, you're going to put this man out, he's not going to be under God's protection anymore, and he's going to feel the chastisement of God because God's going to remove that protecting hand from him. Now, what's that purpose that? Well, one, it's supposed to be kind of a goad to repentance. Some of us don't repent unless we're told we need to repent. I remember one of my children, and they're all been very different, but one of my children growing up would not by themselves repent of something they had done and come and seek forgiveness. I always had to urge this particular child that they needed to repent. And I had other kids that would come to me and tell me they had done something wrong before I even knew about it. God really wants us to be like the latter and not like the former. But sometimes we need a little kick in the seat of the pants to repent, and that's what these problems will do. Also, we need an example of what happens when we live in self-centered indifference to the Word of God. And so we got to set an example. And then it was to remind us that God wanted holiness in His temple. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, we are the temple of God, that you and I as Christians. So Paul tells them, look, you guys have no excuses. And he goes on to say, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you don't take care of this problem, there'll be a time coming when you won't have a church. Because if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's what he tells them. He says, you're going to fall for anything. You need that church discipline. Now, by the way, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or we would call it maybe the Feast of Passover, before they celebrated that, they had to go and get all the yeast out of the house because yeast represented sin. That's why we use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. They had to get all that yeast out of the house. And he's saying, in the same way, you can't really worship God if you in your church are allowing a glaring kind of immorality that's damaging the whole body and you don't do something to get it out. Now, that lady was right about one thing. If we got rid of everybody in a church who sinned, this would be an empty building. And it would start with the pulpit being empty. Okay? But that's not the kind of things we're talking about. We're talking about where the damage is done. Things that bring shame to the whole church. And amazingly, this situation, incest, in the congregation didn't seem to bother the Corinthians because they lived in a thoroughly pagan society. If you went to the temple of Diana in Corinth, which was the big temple that was there, as part of the temple worship, they had prostitutes that worked out of the temple. Now, this is the society that most people are engaged in, so the Christians see prostitution happening on a daily basis, and they had become desensitized to the sin. And I think maybe when stuff like that started happening in their own church, they just thought, well, we're going to be tolerant. We're going to be seeker-friendly. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be seeker-friendly so that the people who come here, doesn't matter if they've got incest going on, we're going to receive them too. We're going to show them love too. Listen, I know seeker-friendly churches have good hearts and they're trying to do it. But listen, when you invite enough of the world in the church, all you wind up with is a worldly church. That's all that you wind up with. It's not our job to invite the world in the church and make them comfortable. It's our job to go out and take the gospel to them so that they realize that they're sinners and they need to repent. So the godly response, of course, here is to grieve for this brother and pray for him to come back. Now, Paul gives another instruction to the Thessalonian church. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, he didn't say, I suggest that you do it this way. He says, I command you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us. Now, first of all, let me deal with that word tradition because we're going to talk about it next time. A lot of churches have the view that traditions, the traditions say in the Catholic Church of what the Pope has reigned in the past, the traditions of church history, or that the Orthodox Church says, well, you had people passing oral tradition down before the Scriptures were created, and now you have oral tradition being passed down after the Scriptures were created, so Scripture's just a part of tradition. That's not what Paul means here, because look what he says. He says, after the tradition which he received of us. So in other words, he's saying the things that by apostolic authority we taught you and then we wrote down in Scriptures, that's the tradition. He's talking about written tradition. He's talking about the gospel truth during this period of the book of Acts. He's not talking about, let's all create books, and 300 years from now, people can look at our history of Baptist tradition and derive their doctrine from them. That'd be ridiculous. We need an unchanging standard. And then this word disorder, this is kind of an interesting word here. It means to be irresponsible, to be without order, to without stability. It actually comes from a Greek word that means to be lazy. He says, listen, there are going to be some people who they give the name of Christ a bad reputation because they don't walk an orderly life. They're not disciplined. They're unstable, going from this to that. Their commitment is good this Sunday, but then for the next four Sundays, you don't see hide nor hair of them. They're lazy. They're not working. They're not contributing. Listen, we come to the body of Christ, and this is a body, and that means that every organ needs to be functioning. And Paul says, hey, listen, if there's one of these people that's not functioning, you need to withdraw from them. And he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him, so he'll be put to shame. Yet, and he gives this very good warning, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's still your brother. You need to pray for him. You need to make efforts to restore him. You need to never stop loving him. He's not an enemy, but you need to let him know that he's doing wrong, and you don't enable his misbehavior. And then when they repent, you receive them back into fellowship. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians, this is where this guy comes back. He's repented now. He says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That tells you the church voted on this. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This wayward Christian that we read about in 1 Corinthians has repented. Now he says, you let him know that hey, you know what it's like to mess up. You know what it's like to repent. And you forgive him even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then you love him back. Now, why is this kind of separation necessary for the church? Well, here's three reasons, or maybe more than three. One is to preserve the testimony of the church to the world. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Keep your behavior excellent. That's a kind of a superlative form of the word good. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, listen, the world's always wanting to say something bad about Christians. You live in such a way that when they look at you and look at your life, they just have to say, this bunch of Christians, there's something different about them. I can't find anything to criticize about them. I don't like them, but, you know, they really seem to believe what they do, and they're living for it, and you don't see this. They don't see you as being a church full of hypocrites. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We need to abstain from the sinful desires so that we preserve a right testimony to the world. Can I share something with you? Not in my notes anywhere, but a thought that just occurred to me. I'm really excited for the seminar we're going to have here on the 23rd. And on the front of your bulletin, there's information, and I've asked you to RSVP to me and let me know that you were coming. And I know a lot of our Indian church is going to be there. We're going to be there. We're going to have an opportunity to watch other people lead or share their testimonies and share the gospel and witness to people. And you'll be able to watch. You won't have to do it yourself because that'd be terrifying for most of us the first time. But if you want to see it done so you can get an idea of how you can do it, this is a great opportunity. So I hope all of you will avail yourselves of this opportunity. But let me share something with you about going out and witnessing that I think a lot of people forget. There's a story in the book of Acts where this guy wanted power. And so he went out and saw a demon-possessed man, and he says, in the name of, you know, Jesus and John and a bunch of other people, says, I command you to come out. And the demon basically says, well, I know who Jesus is, I know who John is, but who are you? And then he attacks him. You see, I think for us to be effective as witnesses, we need a clean slate before the Lord. So the number one thing I would encourage you to do before you come up here and watch other people witness is to make sure that you yourself are not a hindrance, and that is confess your sins. Ask God to forgive you for every sin he brings to your mind. Do that thing that we just sang about with Brother Dennis leading us a while ago. Search me, O God. We need to pray that prayer from the Psalms. Search me, O God, and try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. An excellent life, as Peter calls it, is a life that is filled with good deeds. Number two, here's another reason that you need that erring Christian removed from the church. He says you want to prevent them from influencing others to sin. Well, here's that whole passage Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. They were bragging about how tolerant they were. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. He takes us back to Passover, and at Passover you had to eat the unleavened bread, and the unleavened bread at Passover and in the Lord's Supper represents the body of Christ, which was nailed to a cross for our sins. We need to cleanse out. If we allow, and then he says in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's important. Sometimes there's time when you need to quarantine sick people. Let me tell you something that happened to me one day. I was a chaplain for 4 years in a mental hospital. And one day I went to see a man who was in the hospital ward. So you're in a mental hospital, but they have a ward for people who are really seriously ill. And I walked in, and this particular man had AIDS. And I have ministered to a lot of people with AIDS. I'm not scared of them. I shake their hands. I hug them. I witness to them. You know, I'm there to show them the love of Christ, you know. But then I noticed while I'm in here visiting with this guy and talking to him that every nurse that came in the room for about the 40 minutes that I was with this gentleman, they wore a full gown. They had on a full thing on their head. They had masks over them. They were wearing rubber gloves. And so after a little while, I walked out of the room. I said, listen, what's the deal here? Because I've been around lots of AIDS patients, and I've not seen this. And they said, oh, well, you know, AIDS has a lot of secondary diseases, and he has gotten a very serious form of respiratory infection, and it can be caught by others. And I said, and you let me walk in the room without telling me? I guess they figured preachers were expendable. I didn't like that. Fortunately, God protected me. I never got anything from it. But there's a reason that you quarantine certain people. And when someone is living a life of immorality in a church, it's time to quarantine them so that they don't damage everyone else that's in the church. Here's another reason. Sometimes we have to deal with public sins publicly because it sets an example that might cause others to want to be obedient. Paul told Timothy, those who continue in sin, that means they live in a lifestyle of sin, he says, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, by the way, let me tell you that you need to understand the context of this passage. Paul is talking to Timothy about the subject of elders, leaders in the church, the pastors. And he tells in this chapter several things about elders. Number one, he says elders are to be paid. It's not an honorary position, it's a salaried position because the elders are supposed to be the leaders in your church and they need to be paid. And he says those that preach and teach, they're worthy of double honor. So in other words, pay them more than the elders who just maybe administer things or the elders who are under shepherds of the flock and overseeing things. You should pay all the elders, but pay the ones that preach and teach. Count them worthy of double honor. And then he goes on and he says, what happens though if you get a bad elder? You know, there's almost one bad apple in every barrel sooner or later. So what do you do when you have a bad elder? He says, first of all, you don't consider an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses to it. And that's from the Old Testament. Let every word be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And then because the elder is in a public role and he is ministering publicly, that if he's committed a sin that's worthy of him no longer preaching and teaching or no longer being in the pulpit or no longer being a leader in the church, because he is in that public role, his sins need to be dealt with publicly. And this is what he's saying here in this passage. He's talking about an elder that's in, and then look what he says. He says, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That's one of the reasons we practice church discipline. The number one purpose, which I've got number four, don't ask me how I did that, is to bring the sinner to repentance. Bring the erring Christian to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Folks go astray. They get involved in false doctrine. They think that because something's old, it's worthwhile, but it doesn't conform to Scripture, and they want to embrace that. We need to be gentle with them. And we need to pray that God would lead them to repentance in the knowledge of truth. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we might provoke or stimulate one another to good works. We need to pray that God would help us encourage others to do what's right. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Let me close with this thought. All lies are from Satan. And I'm going to give you just two scripture passages, because we're going to be talking about doctrines and false doctrines in the coming weeks. But John 8:44, Jesus looks at a group of people and says, you are of your father the devil. By the way, this is a good example how Jesus was not always politically correct or made people comfortable. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, what have the devil's lies done? Well, it brought sin into mankind, and when sin came upon mankind, death came upon mankind. And even now, even though you're saved and you've asked Jesus Christ in your heart, and I'm hoping I'm speaking to everyone here, but if you are a Christian, the devil still is seeking to lead you astray. He still wants to derail you theologically. He wants you to believe false things. He wants to cram your life full of entertainment. He wants to cram your life full of worldly pleasures, because if he can do that, he can prevent you from having a close walk, an intimate walk with him. And by the way, the devil, if he opens his mouth, like a few politicians I've known, if his mouth is moving, he's lying. But Jesus, John 8:45 says, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. If Jesus opens his mouth, he's speaking truth. Because that's the only kind of thing that Jesus is capable of speaking. And not only is the devil the father of lies, but we become the follower of those lies. People are the followers. Romans 1:25, talking about mankind, he says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Mankind has always been making idols. You know, at the base of Mount Sinai, they were throwing gold in a fire, and they made these golden oxes to worship with, because that's what the other people in the land of Canaan worshiped with in these times. And it was a common thing, and they needed an idol to worship. You go to Taiwan, go to the city of Zhonghua, and there's temples there where people worship statues. Because it's easier to, if you make a god, you can get a god that suits your purposes. You get Guangdong, who's the god of business, and you can worship him, and you can get what you want out of the business. And yet, Isaiah 40 says that these people that carve idols out of wood, they take the wood shavings and they burn them in a fire and they roast their wieners. That's not the King James Version, but they roast their wieners over the wood chips that are left from making the idols. He says, what's the difference between the wood you burn to cook your food and the wood that you worship? He said, you know, we need to worship a God who created us, not a God we create. That's a pretty important concept in Scripture. And so it's easy for people to believe lies, because then if we believe a lie, we can believe just what we want instead of not believing what we ought. God created men to worship and serve Him, but Satan wants us to all think we are the authorities of our lives. Let you hear the original sin over again. What is the original sin? It is not what happened in the Garden of Eden. Well, actually, no, it's not. There's one sin recorded in Scripture before that one. Isaiah 14. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You got to listen really carefully to what the devil's saying there. He knows that there's no one higher than God, so he doesn't say, I want to be higher than God. He says, I want to ascend above the stars of God, which he's talking about the other angels. He wants to be more important and better than the other angels. But he says, I want to be like the Most High. The Most High is the one supposed to be an authority of our lives. And so the devil decides he wants to be his own authority. And guess what he's been tempting mankind with ever since? He wants all of us to think we need to be our own boss. We need to be our own authority. So the problem is that we have proven that people are more likely to believe a lie than the truth. In fact, it's been said by psychologists that you have to hear 7 truths to cancel out one lie. If somebody tells you one lie about somebody, you've got to hear 7 good things before you'll discount that lie about them. It's easy to believe a lie. I've had people believe a lot of lies about me over the years. But the thing is that We don't like talking about church discipline, and from the few churches I've been involved in that practice it, it's not pleasant, but it's absolutely essential. But the goal of church discipline is to first attempt to restore the believer, and if that doesn't work, then after he's been put out of the church, it's to pray for that believer to come back and repent and then receive him again with love. The fact of the matter is that God demands all of us to be holy, and he demands all of us adhere to the scriptures, but the devil's still seeking to lead us astray. Now, let me tell you that I have little doubts that there will be a time in your life when someone in your family will be going astray from the truth, because that's how what a devil wants to do to weaken our testimony. What I want to ask you to do as Dennis comes and leads us in a song and Judy comes to play is this. Would you consider coming and getting on your knees if you know someone that is living in error? Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a doctrinal lie. Maybe it's just someone who is walking in their own self-will rather than submitting themselves to God, but that's somebody you care about. I want to invite you to the altar and take this time to pray for them. And if you realize there's a little self-will in your own life or there's a little lack of holiness in your own life, this is a good time for you to come and confess your sins so that we really do purge the leaven out of our lump. And it's best for us to do that before God has to call us out publicly, isn't it? Would you stand, please, as we sing? What number, Brother Dennis?
366.
Number 366. And I invite you to join me at the altar and pray for these folks that are coming to your mind. Attention, and I'll ask our pastor to dismiss us in just a moment. Would you continue praying for those folks you were praying for? I was reminded a couple of times this last week about how incredibly patient and long-suffering our Lord is. And it takes a while for some of us to change course, and but just pray that it keeps happening. Teresa's already sent out an email about this, and I appreciate her doing that, but just we need maybe four or five folks to go over after lunch today to help the Thorntons put their stuff back in the room. It won't take long. It won't take too many of you, but if some of you can help with that, I know it would be a blessing to them. Pastor, I'll let you close us. Thank you. So the Holts are moving this coming Wednesday. It's this coming Wednesday, right? And so there's two ends of that. They're making a long-distance move. They're leaving the north of the Metroplex, and they're coming to where all the really nice people live in the southern part of Arlington and Fort Worth. So I'm just saying that because they're going to get to be closer neighbors to us. But if you could take some time off Wednesday either to help them load at one end or unload at the other end, I know that would be a blessing to them. Thank you for remembering that.